I realize that some of you are visiting with us, or even those who are members here, may not have been here in the past few weeks when I preached a couple lessons on the family, looking at some principles that would help us have a smooth relationship, a loving relationship, an enjoyable relationship. The title of the lessons were Sailing the Seven Seas. Those principles were God's principles, I trust, as we find them in the Word of God, and they will help us have a good relationship between our mates. But besides the fact of the conflict that it causes and the upheaval that it causes between couples, what we want to look at this morning is that our families also impact our association with others in the local church, our service in the local church, our ability to participate in assemblies like this in the local church. And so it's not something that you can confine at home. You can just put it in a box, say, well, just leave that at home. If our families are not what God intended, they can have an impact on our ability to serve Him as part of a local church and as a Christian. I hope we'll see that as we study this morning. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you will, in verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul is instructing Timothy about what to teach brethren to pray and how to pray. And here he says, I want men, and this is the word for male. He deals with the woman in the next verse. I want men to pray in every place to pray. And it's not the idea of women can't pray, but the idea of what kind of men pray. What's their character and attitude in prayer? He said, I want men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands. That is, men who are godly men, men who are living the life of service to God. And then note that next expression, without wrath and dissension. That word wrath, there's two words in the Bible for wrath or anger. One is the kind of anger that just explodes. And maybe our voice gets loud and our neck gets red and we wave our hands in the air and that kind of thing. But that's not this word. This word is a word that somebody may have this kind of wrath or anger and you look at them and you may not know it. But it's there in the heart. It's a feeling of hostility or bitterness towards someone because of something that's happened. It may be just, it may be unjust. We all not have it. What I'm saying is that people may have done something or maybe it's just a perceived misdeed. But the point is that dwells in the heart and it's that settled feeling that's going to find somewhere down the road to get even or to pay back or something. So he said, I want men to pray without that, without wrath and dissension. I don't know how in the world a man can have quarrels with his wife. They holler and fuss and fight or maybe just at odds with one another before they leave home. They get in the car and they drive to the building. I'm not sure how a fella can put that all out of his mind. I don't know how he can do that. It would not be simply true of the prayers we pray here. I don't know how a man at night when it's time to go to bed and he gets on his knees to pray to God will be able to pray with that kind of thing troubling his heart. And so we think of the family and then we think of our service to God or our interaction with brethren as if they're in two separate compartments, but it's not that way. And you can see that the family can impact your ability to come here and have your mind on what you pray and your heart be in your prayer. And you know, I wonder what it would be like to be a wife married to a man, and there's been this kind of quarreling going on, and maybe she feels like she's the object of his wrath, and then he's going to come here, and he's going to get up here and lead a prayer. How does she feel? Is she able to concentrate on that prayer? Is she able to say amen? I'm saying that the family impacts, can impact, our ability to function as God intended individually and as part of a group like this. And so it becomes vitally important in our relationship and service to God that we strive to observe those principles that will smooth out the rough waters and calm the stormy seas. There's the problem of sexual immorality. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, you remember David? David who committed sexual immorality with Bathsheba. And you remember how Nathan the prophet, when he pointed it out to him, David said, "I have sinned." And he was sincere as he could be. God said, "I've forgiven your sin." But you'll note in verse 14 there's a statement. "However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Can you imagine what those who did not care about Israel, did not care about the God of Israel and the religion of Israel would say? "Oh, David, didn't he write some scriptures for y'all? Hasn't he been one of your prophets? Isn't he the one that talks boldly about this God that he serves? Tell me again what he did with this woman and her husband." Can you imagine? He's repented. God's forgiven him. But he's given occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And if a man or woman is unfaithful to their mate, can you imagine what people... "Oh, aren't you the people that think y'all are the ones going to heaven? Aren't you the ones that say y'all are the ones following the Bible?" Maybe you've been talking to somebody about needing to assemble. Maybe they're lax. "Wait a minute. Tell me again what happened to you and your family." I'm not saying it's just. I'm saying that what happens in our family can impact our ability to be of effective service in the kingdom of God and to function in a local church. If people know of this kind of conduct, it can impact our interrelationships. Now, if a person is impenitent, it can really impact it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. "I actually wrote to you not to associate with anyone who is an immoral person or fornicator, one who engages in sexual immorality, not to associate with," and he describes further what he means in the last part of the verse, when he takes the epitome of social relations and says not even to eat with such a one. And so if a person's impenitent, brethren ought to withdraw themselves from him and not worship with him, not recognize him as one of God's people, but not even to associate with him on a social basis. But what if a person does repent? Can he be forgiven? Oh, definitely he can be forgiven. There's no question about that. David was. Can he still serve? Very possibly. David continued to serve as king by God's appointment. People can make these kind of mistakes and still serve. You know, a person may have made this kind of mistake and years later want to be an elder. Can it be a problem? It can be. But if a man proves himself, the problem with this kind of thing, you're forgiven in a moment. But it takes weeks, months, years to rebuild that reputation. But it can happen. I know men personally. I can tell you their names. Obviously, I'm not going to do that. Who have been involved in this kind of mistake. Who are, or have, and I think they still are, serving as elders in the Lord's church. As far as I know, doing a good job. Men who are preachers who've made this mistake. That should not lower the bar and say, "Well, it'll be okay." It's not okay. Just saying it can impact. More than my mate. It will impact your mate, your husband or your wife. But it can impact your brethren. It can impact your ability to serve in the kingdom of God. I wonder how it impacts our children. You know, after the story of David with Bathsheba, you read about his son Amnon, who also had a passion and raped Tamar. Where did he learn that? Did he justify himself by saying, well, my dad did something similar? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. So it's important that if something like that should happen, absolute disapproval, shame needs to be attached to it so that our children don't think, well, somehow it's okay because it's mom or dad. Another way of where the family can impact our association in a local church is through the strife that it caused, the tumult of heart that it brings with it. So look at Ephesians chapter 4. We focused really on one area of that earlier in our study, and the idea of prayer. But in Ephesians chapter 4, you have a broader scope of this. He's telling Christians the kind of things they ought to lay aside. Remember, these are people that came out of a Gentile society. They practiced those things. This was their life. And he's telling them, you've got to stop it. You've got to quit. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, that's that sharp ill will, resentment, wrath, and anger. Remember I said there were two words? Here are both of them. I said, I just can't control my temper. Yes, you can control it, or God wouldn't tell you to do so. And then there's that subtle feeling of ill will and revenge and malice. And clamor, that's all the shouting and yelling. I don't understand. I do not understand how in the world people, and it happens, I know it happens, who are supposed to be Christians. Everybody's going to have disagreements. But there's never a cause for yelling at one another, throwing things against the wall, or maybe at one another. That's shameful and it's wrong. People in the world do that, but we're supposed to be Christians. Does this not include families? Are families exempt from all of this? It's okay if it's my mate. And clamor and slander. How many times does that happen in family life? Instead of trying to represent my mate truthfully, we build a straw man. We misrepresent them. Is it okay if it's my husband or wife? It is not. And then he said, along with all malice, and he said to put that away from you. And again, I do not understand how in the world, with that kind of home environment, that we're going to come here and expect to have peaceful hearts to worship God together, and how we can expect our children to think that we're serious about any of it. It's sin, first of all, but also it definitely has an impact on our ability to serve in the kingdom of God. Maybe the devil's smart enough to know. He can't get us to move in a piano, and he can't get us to combine this church with other churches under a sponsoring church arrangement. Maybe he can't get us to have Coca-Cola on the table. But if we just keep our families messed up, fighting amongst themselves, we're going to have a difficulty worshiping and being the kind of people we ought to be. Over in Proverbs chapter 20, look at Proverbs chapter 20. You know that the book of Proverbs are simply wise words. That's what he calls them in chapter 1, for everyday living, practical advice. Just want to observe two or three passages here. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. That's a good text for it because it's the truth, but sometimes men think that it's manly. It's manly to be argumentative and to be able to beat somebody down. And he said, that's what a fool does. And so he said, verse 3, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man. Not to say there aren't times when a person has to be bold and maybe it may even hurt people's feelings, but to pride oneself in causing strife is foolishness. In chapter 22 and verse 10, why is it that people sometimes have strife in their families? This is not limited to family, but it would certainly apply. Look what he says, drive out the scoffer, and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will see. What is a scoffer? Well, that's somebody who makes fun of, who mocks, who ridicules. That ever go on in families? One mate mocking the other, ridiculing the other, making fun of their faults or frailties or mistakes, or maybe there's an effort to have a dialogue or communicate and the other one just sneers and mocks. You wonder why strife comes? Look what the text says. It's where there's the scoffer. You get rid of the scoffing and the scoffer, and you help to quell that kind of atmosphere in the home. In chapter 29 and in verse 22. Chapter 29 and verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. We read about scoffing and its impact on strife. Here's another thing. Something displeases us, our voices raise, our necks get red. Some people even resort to violence. Shameful. But hold it, we've got to stop right now because we've got to go to church. Really? Really? Because I just can't help it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You're having one of these knockdown, drug-out type affair, the doorbell rings. You open the door and there stands Wally. Oh, everything's lovely now. Now you can control it. Now your voice goes down. Well, I thought you couldn't control it. Yes, you can. What if you opened the door and there stood God? Of course, he don't have to have the door open, does he? And these kind of things in a family will impact our ability to enjoy what God set up in this kind of an assembly where we come together to worship. If strife is troubling our hearts at home, it's going to impact the ability we have to get what God intended out of these kind of assemblies. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Ecclesiastes, he's not really talking about the family specifically here. He's just talking about life under the sun and some things that are beneficial as we travel down this journey of life. He said, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For? What do you mean by that? Well, he's going to explain. For? If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. I have to give credit to the people that I know, even right here, who serve God alone, though they're married. They don't have a mate to lift them up when they get discouraged. But in the years that I've been here, I've known a number of people that have continued to plug right along. Not only does their mate not lift them up, sometimes they try to drag them down. And it may be there's nothing they can do about that. It may be their mate's disobedient and will not listen. But if you're in this audience and you claim to be a Christian and you're married, now here's the question. Does your conduct and your attitude lift up your mate or tear them down? When they are discouraged or when they're caught in a trespass, what do you do? Hopefully not scoff, but try to lift them up. That's what a teamwork in a marriage can do for one another, can help one another serve God. I know in my wife's and I prayers, my prayers, my wife's prayers, we pray this very thing, that we might be an encouragement to one another in serving God. And so we think about our family life, but what about our interest and devotion to serving God? It can have an impact upon it. Beyond question. Look over at Acts chapter 18, verse 26. here's a man and wife that certainly deserves our emulation, our following their example. You notice in 1826, this is about Apollos, who was a preacher, and he was speaking out boldly in the synagogue. Apparently he's an eloquent speaker as well. He's a bold speaker, an eloquent speaker. What do? He's teaching error. What do? Wait a minute, Apollos, we're going to go get the preacher. Wait a minute, we're going to go call Paul. We'll send him an email. Paul would have got that, wouldn't he? Have him come down here. No, what happened? Look, it said, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. A man and wife working as a team in the service of God. I don't know if there's any significance to it. I couldn't prove it. But it's interesting. It's just interesting to observe that in this text and some other text, not every time, but in this text and in some other texts where this man and wife team are mentioned, did you notice who's mentioned first? Why? I don't know. Is it because she was the more knowledgeable of the two? I don't know. I do know in some families that is the case. That is the case. But by working as a team, whatever knowledge she had could be utilized by the man and wife working with this preacher to help him learn the way of God more accurately. So instead of conflict, here's cooperation in the service of God and in devotion to His cause. It's interesting in chapter 16 of Romans and in verse 3, chapter 16 and in verse 3, Paul said, greet Prisca and Aquila, and note he puts her name first again. Look what he calls them, my fellow workers. Not just the man, but the man and the woman. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Did they meet in their house? How many met in their house? How often did they meet in their house? Those of you in this audience who've had classes in your home, you know that it takes work to get ready. Get your house ready, get the chair set up, and so forth. Then when everybody leaves, put all that back. What if the church was meeting in your house every week for maybe several times? Wouldn't it be great to have a mate to work together with in that? That's what you see. Hospitality. Hospitality is something that God exhorts us to practice. Sometimes people have difficulty with that because they don't have a mate who will help them. In fact, the mate is opposed to that, and God expects no more than what we're able to do. But if you are a husband and a wife team, your family life can impact your ability to serve God's people in the local church of which you're a member. By opening your home, by having classes, by teaching people, you see somebody who's weak, somebody who needs instruction, by inviting them in and sitting down at the table and talking to them about the Bible. Maybe it's another husband and wife who's having difficulty in their family. And you as a husband and wife maybe have some principles that you know about. You could sit and talk to that family about those things. You see, the family can impact our ability to serve in the kingdom of God. Over in 1 Corinthians, I don't have it on the slide, so just turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll look at that verse that we do have on the slide. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 7:32. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried, now Paul was advising them not to marry because of some distress, verse 26, don't know what that was. But note the reasoning behind it here in these verses. He said, the one who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. the woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so this goes along with this point of teamwork, that working together, do you encourage your mate to study the Bible, or when they're trying to study, do you make them feel bad because they're not with you? Do you encourage your mate to go out and do visiting, or why are you leaving the house tonight when I need you here? Obviously, we're not suggesting, and it would be wrong to neglect your family to the point of harm to study the Bible or visit. I knew a man one time who did not give the attention to his wife that he ought to. And his excuse was, I've got to study. Studying will not substitute for the responsibilities of a husband. Prayer will not substitute for the responsibilities of a wife, etc. But teamwork in this area can help the mate so that they can give undistracted devotion to the Lord. To work together to that end can impact whether or not your mate becomes a useful servant to the master. Are they having time to study and to grow? The mate can impact that in the family. We have another example here of a family in Acts chapter 5. Look over at Acts chapter 5. It's just the contrast of Aquila and Priscilla. You're familiar with this family. This is Ananias and Sapphira. And over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 2, you note they sold some property, verse 1. And verse 2 says, they kept back some of the price for himself, that is Ananias did, now note, with his wife's full knowledge. And then they brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And later, Peter indicated they lied about how much they got for the land. And Sapphira was with her husband in this, verse 9. So they agreed together to do not good, but wrong. When it comes to spiritual service and spiritual priorities, they're going to have a gospel meeting coming up here, for example, in September. Sometimes that's very taxing on a family, especially if you have children and you're working. And so, do you drag your feet or encourage your mate? If you're a woman at home, do you try to have everything ready where he'll be ready to attend the meeting, or vice versa in helping the wife? Ananias and Sapphira agreed to do that which was wrong. And husbands and wives can encourage one another in missing the assembly, in failing to study, in attitudes toward brethren, whatever it may be. So back there in the unseen halls of your house, things can happen that will impact whether or not we're serving and worshiping God as we should. But there's another area in which the family can have a tremendous impact upon the church, and that is how parents carry out their responsibility. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you know, the brethren here know that obviously I believe preaching is very important. I've devoted my life to it. I've worked with men to try to help them learn to study and prepare themselves to preach. And we need good men who know how to study and who love the truth to preach the gospel. But you know what we need? We need good men to serve as elders. We need men who are willing to make that sacrifice and willing to devote themselves to that. Churches across the land need it. You say, well, a lot of churches have elders. Well, they've got somebody that's supposed to be elders. Some of them don't have elders, and some have mock elders. But we need men to serve in this capacity. But when it comes time for a church to select their elders, what's one of the first things? What's one of the prominent things? What's on the billboard as to whether or not he's qualified? Look here at these verses that we have on the slide, verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so maybe the biggest question often in people's mind, is he a good family man? What is his family like? Sometimes a man can't help what his family is like. He can't make his wife do right. He can't make his children necessarily do right when they're grown and gone. He may have taught them right, and they choose to do wrong anyway. But the question is, do we do what we can in the family, not only for the benefit of our wife and children, but that so someday maybe you can serve in the Lord's church in this very important role of serving as a shepherd over God's people. But it begins back here in the family. You don't wait till you're 45 and say, I think I'd like to be an elder. Doesn't work that way. Build that family and cultivate that family. He needs his wife's cooperation to do this, doesn't he? So it's a teamwork thing. The man and the wife working together to build this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses is preaching to the people about their going into the land God promised to give them. And he's giving some instructions so they can go into that land and be able to stay there. And so we look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19. He's talking about the words he's been teaching them, verse 18. And he says, verse 19, "You shall teach them to your sons." I don't know why he didn't just tell them to go to Bible class. Did y'all know they had little tents all around the camp, had Bible classes for all ages there as they traveled through the wilderness? No, they didn't, did they? You know what? Some parents, that's the only religious instruction their children get. I'm not opposed to Bible classes, but folks, God's plan was, daddies, it's right here. We'll read it in the New Testament too. You shall teach your son. Clear. Talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. Obviously, that's not literal. Some people take it literally and say, well, we've got to get a sign to go on the wall. That's not it. It's an integral part of family life. How many parents talk to their children about the Bible on a school morning? Or while on vacation, or in the afternoon. Now, when you're 45 or 50 and you want to serve as an elder, people are going to be looking at those kids. But has there been any teaching and instructing and cultivating so that those children respect their father? Titus 1:5 talks about them being trustworthy children. Here's where it starts. And then you'll note, down in, as you continue to read this, verse 21, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. So it wasn't just the family, but it was the family as it impacted generations to come and them living on the land and being a nation that God would bless. So what you do in your home can impact God's kingdom, God's family, as it were, and whether or not it will survive the troublesome times. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. So, well, that's the Old Testament. You know what Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but. And I said, well, I don't provoke them to anger. I get an A+ on that one. Will you come back tonight? We're going to be talking about heterosis. And no, it's not a skin disease. And it doesn't mean you need something for your scalp, a medicine. It's a figure of speech. And we're going to be focusing on one facet of it called the not but idiom or degree of comparison. To understand that helps us to understand this passage. We sometimes focus on that first part when the focus is on the last part. Not provoking your children to anger, but bring them up. That's the focus. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, You talk to fathers there. What about mothers in 2 Timothy 1:5? You got two letters to a preacher, Timothy. Grew up in a wild and wicked city, paganism and idolatry. If all his boyhood was there, that's where at least he was when we were introduced to him in Acts. Lystra. And his daddy wasn't even a Christian. And here he's a gospel preacher. What happened to this young man's life to mold and guide him? Here's the answer. I'm mindful, verse 5, of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he said from childhood. That's from infancy, from the time he was just a little bitty boy. You've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I wonder what storybook she bought for him. Or I wonder maybe if she read to them out of the Bible. The mother and the grandmother. And does the family have an impact on the church? I'll tell you what, the church in Ephesus was glad for that family, that mother, that grandmother, spending time with that little boy, and then later as he grew to be a man. Yes, it impacts, can impact indeed, the church of the living God. In Judges chapter 2, a very sad statement. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Here the nation had just enjoyed such success in conquering the land, being divided to the tribes, under the great leadership of a godly man named Joshua. But in chapter 2, verse 10, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. I think probably most parents who went to church all the years of their children's birth and growing up, brought them to church, if you ask them, do your children know the Lord, they would say yes. I'll tell you what you do. You know this 100 questions that we're doing on the Bible survey? Sometime this week, you just sit down with your children and go through that 100 questions and see how many of those they can answer. Ask them. If they're 16 or 18, it makes a difference. If they're married, I'll tell you another test. Ask your children, why is there more than one Church of Christ in a town and they don't associate with one another? Can they tell you why? Ask them. We say, they know the Lord. Do they? Do they? Because you know the will of God on these matters does not mean your children are going to get it by generation or by osmosis. It's going to take teaching. What the church will be tomorrow may well depend on what you are today in your family. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll not read all these verses. You're familiar with the story about Eli's sons, how wicked they were, how selfish they were, how they abused their position as priest. I want to turn over to verse 29, what God said about that. As far as I know, Eli was a good man, but he had a problem. And here's the problem. Listen to it. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I've commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me? by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering. Did he also eat of the meat that they stole? I don't know. But I know this, God indicted him for thinking more of his boys than he did of the Lord. And then when you look at this next verse in chapter 3, verse 13, I've told him what I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. He talked to them. But he could have done more, and he should have done more. As the priest, he could have had them removed, and he could have had them punished. But that's my boys. You know, maybe he was way ahead of the game. Maybe he reasoned like brethren do today about withdrawing. How will I ever influence my boys if I discipline them or remove them from the priesthood? I don't know what his thinking was. What I do know is God said, "You've honored your sons above me." And so parents can have impact. If children grow up with that, what are they going to be when they're adults? First of all, they may not even be Christians. But if they are, and a conflict comes up between them and their children, what have they learned in the family? Who comes number one? Over in Luke chapter 10, I'm going to skip 1 Kings 1. That's about David. He was a good man. Never crossed his son Adonijah. He raised a rebel. Good men can raise rebels. Let's just go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. Martha. Martha, a good woman. She was a good woman. Was Martha a hard worker? She was a hard worker. Was Martha hospitable? Martha was hospitable. Verse 40, Martha was distracted with all her preparation. Mary was listening to the word. Verse 39. So here's one sister. She's over sitting at the feet of Jesus learning. Martha is distracted with all her preparation. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part which will not be taken away from her." Was the Lord teaching Martha in a tender way, but a striking way, something about priorities? A golden opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus. But I got to fix supper. Isn't fixing supper a good thing? Yeah. Couldn't she use Mary's help? Yes. I didn't say this. Jesus did. Mary's chosen the good, the necessary, the important thing. Over in Luke 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 20 is a story I guess everybody here that studied the Bible is familiar with, about the rich man, his barns. He couldn't hold all his crops. He said, "I'll build bigger ones." And when he died, verse 20, God said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Busy man, maybe. I mean, getting these barns built, raising these crops. Maybe he had a bunch of people that worked for him. But what did he do for God? What did he know about God? What service did he render for God? Priorities. We're going to have a gospel meeting. Let your children have sports. What are you going to do, parents? Come to the meeting or go play ball? It's a school night. Get that homework done. You've got to get that homework done. Come Sunday, the Bible class teacher comes to class. How many of you have done your lesson? Maybe none. But they got their homework. Had to get that homework for school. They're going to play ball. Maybe basketball. Got to have some good shoes. Maybe they cost the parents $100. But the child needs a good Bible. Man, Bibles are expensive. Tell me what the children are learning. What are they learning in the family about priorities? How is that going to impact their decisions when they get to be mature and grown about serving in the Lord's church? Maybe that's why some adults today don't take very seriously Bible study and attending services, because they didn't have that teaching and training in the home. I don't know. But the families can definitely impact the Lord's church. You know, we've been talking about the life we lead as examples to our children, but that's not only true in deed, it's also true in word. In James chapter 3, you know what James 3 is about, don't you? You know that James 3 is about teachers and the use of their tongue. And so, why are we talking about it now if we're talking about families and their impact on the church? First of all, look at verse 5. It says, "The tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." A word, a few words, can set a whole forest on fire, can get things rolling, can put things in people's hearts. Look down, if you will, at verse 8 and 9. "No one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." Well, you say, what? Christians doing it? Yeah. We're on the way home. What are kids here in the car? Man, I tell that preacher preached so long, I wish he'd just shut up. We got to go eat. You know what those elders did? You know what brother or sister so-and-so said, or maybe, do you notice that? Those kids are listening. Yes, James 3 is about teachers, but tell me who's the most influential teachers your children have for 16 or 18 years of their lives? Why not talk good about brethren? Get to know the elders and appreciate them. Try to encourage those who are teaching the Word of God. And let your children benefit from your words, your tongue, as you set before them the right example. You know, you look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:29. Remember, we were in Ephesians 4 a while ago and we asked the question about verse 31. Is the family exempt? What about verse 29? "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but..." Oh, did we say anything about "not but" somewhere? So I don't use filthy language. Wait, what's behind the "but"? "But only such a word as is good for edification," that's building people up, "according to the need of the moment, so it'll give grace to those who hear." What about those little children under your feet? You say, that's talking about brethren. It is applied to brethren. But what about the children who need building up? And the moments you have in the family, use your words to that end. We're going to conclude with Joshua's wonderful statement, challenge to us all. Joshua 24, verse 15. "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river." or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, as for me and my family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. It had an impact, evidently, on his children, not only on him, but on others also. In Matthew chapter 7, as I turn there, if you're familiar with that passage, and you know that it talks about building a house, you say that's not talking about the family, and I agree. It's a figure of speech, an imagery, an analogy that's being made. The lesson of the house that you teach your children, if you sing the little song about building on the sand, you know the story about the rainfall and the house fell. But then there's those who built the house on the rock and the house stood. The lesson, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. If that's true for an individual serving this great king, serving in his kingdom, what better way is there to hear the words of Jesus and act upon them in trying to build our families? Is there a better foundation than that? In trying to be servants of the King ourselves and preparing our children to love and to honor, to sing hallelujah as we did this morning to this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It begins with a confession of Him as Lord, a change of will to make Him the Lord of our lives, to be baptized in water and to rise in that new life, like Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But then it takes that resolution. Barnabas was sent to newly baptized people to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Let's be diligent about doing that in our families. Let's be diligent about doing that as we interact and at any opportunity God gives us. And if we can assist someone in serving this glorious Lord, won't you come as we stand and sing?